Turn to your Bibles, 2 Corinthians 10 and 3 to 5. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty thoughts from God to be pulled down of strongholds, casting down the imagination, every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Thank you this morning.
Thank you very much, Sam. I appreciate that. Please bow with me one more time. Father in heaven, thank you so much for this Sabbath day. And Lord, I pray that you open our hearts with your Holy Spirit. Lord, as we look at your word and read passages from your word, please impress them upon our hearts and minds. Help us to be touched by them. Give me utterance, Lord, to make known the mysteries of the gospel that you long for us to understand and to live by. Lord, we understand so much, but we live by so little of it. Lord, give us the strength to follow you in all the ways that you are showing us and leading us. Thank you for your spirit here with us today in your presence. In Jesus' name, amen. I have a really exciting topic today about Christian warfare. And I had a discussion with Adventist pastor about 3 years ago, and we were discussing this very verse, this very text that Sam just read for us, that the weapons of our warfare are mighty through God to pulling down strongholds and spiritual wickedness in high places and bringing every thought into the obedience of Christ. And he's like, well, you know, we're not actually in a war. We're not fighting a battle. He said, Christ fought the battle for us on the cross. I'd never heard that before. I mean, I've heard that Christ won the battle, sure, but as far as I know, we're still fighting it. Satan's still alive and well, and we have a lot of warfare still ahead of us. We shouldn't give Satan too much credit, but we need to understand the foe that we're fighting. And so what got me started on this subject and got me excited about it was about a year ago, we were having a Sabbath school lesson, and I don't even remember the subject now, but there was a story in there, how they had the continued story, and this man lived in Mexico, and he was abusive to his wife, and finally she left him. He got drunk and beat her up so bad that it put her in the hospital, and she said, okay, I can't handle it anymore, I'm leaving, our relationship is through. And through that, he gave his heart back to God and begged her to take him back, and I think he even failed one more time after that, and so it was a struggle, but finally he came to the point, and he was on drugs and alcohol, I think. And he came to the point where one night he's like, God, I have to do this and I need your strength because I can't do it in my strength. So he said he locked himself in the house and he couldn't sit down because when you're going through DTs and detoxing from drugs, you're jittery and you're anxious. And all he could do was pace back and forth through his house all night long. And what he did for courage was sing hymns. And I was like, whoa. I've never been much for singing. It's difficult for me. But at that very time, I was just coming out of my illness, and I was hooked on painkillers really severely. And so that spoke to me. I was like, wow, he found strength through song to overcome. And at that time, I was going through the same withdrawals, except I wasn't doing it with so much willpower. I was going off and back on, and just couldn't get off of them. And I was going through the DTs, and I knew how severe and how traumatic that was. And to think he found so much courage and power through singing hymns really got me to thinking, and it reminded me of this verse, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. That means they're not weak. We have powerful weapons that are powerful through God to pulling down of these spiritual strongholds in high places. And I was like, wow. And it says weapons. There's lots of weapons. And so I thought, you know, if song can be that powerful and be used by God to deliver this poor man from this horrible addiction. And then the story went on. He went on to be a mighty Bible worker for God and start 3 or 4, 5 or 6 churches. It was a lot of churches he started. And at that current time when they wrote that, he was doing 85 Bible studies a week with people excited to know God. So God used this very terrible experience to bring about something amazing. So I was looking at that and I was thinking, man, if there's weapons like that, I want to learn how to wield those weapons in my warfare with Satan because he seems to be beating me every time I turn around. And I want to learn how to use these weapons. So that's what I want to talk about today. And interestingly enough, at school we were reading the story of David and Goliath, and it was a very exciting story. And we had to stop right as Goliath was defying the armies of Israel. And David heard him speaking those things, and they were deciding what they should do, and it's exactly what I was going to be preaching about today. So I told some of the kids, and it's nice to see that some of them came today, so I appreciate that. When I was in college, my first year away at college, I kind of got disillusioned with schoolwork, and I started looking into the Navy. I happened to see a movie about the Navy SEALs, and I thought, oh, that just looks so exciting. They get to do all these exciting things and jump out of airplanes with parachutes and shoot guns all day, and just looks like so much fun, so exciting. And this school is miserable, and I got to thinking, I really want to join the Navy and try out for the Navy SEALs and see if I can have an exciting life like that. My relationship with God was really bad at that time. And I remember my mom telling me, you know, you can be a Navy SEAL for God. And at the time, I was like, oh, yeah, that's just what people say to make it sound exciting, God being a soldier for Christ. But now, after my experience many years later, I'm starting to see that that is true. Our spiritual warfare is so much greater and so much more impactful than any type of warfare that can be done on earth, even more so than David defeating Goliath and more so than winning a war, as David won many wars and battles. And I was comparing it to some of the statistics from the 1900s. First of all, the definition of a war is any time that there's more than 1,000 people killed in a conflict. Our spiritual warfare, I looked it up, there's 151,000 people dying every day. And a lot of those are due to violence, and all of it's due to sin. This is our warfare. We're losing 150,000 every day. And many of those have never talked to Jesus. Many have never heard of Jesus. And this is very sobering. 17 million people died in World War I, were killed through that conflict. Around 70 million died in World War II. Through violence and killing and famine, starvation, whatever, all kinds of different atrocities that happened to kill that many people. So then I looked through that the whole century, 100 years of the 1900s and all the wars put together, how many people were killed from war alone was 160 million people. So that's 160 million lives. And let's say all those lives were cut short because of sin, because of Satan. If each of those people had been able to live their full life, let's say another 60 years, most of them were young. If we put all that together, when you build a ship, they add up how many people you have working on that ship and multiply that by how many hours those people worked. They call it man hours. So this is how many hours it would take one man working to complete this job, if that were possible. So it'd be several hundred thousand man hours. So I put these years into man years. If all those 160 million people could have lived 60 more years, that would be 9.6 billion man years. That's how many years were cut short through wars alone in the whole 100 years of the 19th century. And so I want to take you on a little journey this morning. When God comes to take us home, and we talked about this in our Sabbath school today, the beauties that we'll have to look forward to, he's going to take us, and we're going to be caught up into the clouds to meet him in the air, and the earth will look like this. We'll be up in the clouds with him just above the earth's surface, and all our dead relatives, all our family and friends will be united again, and we'll be up in the sky looking down on the earth. And then it's going to be a seven-day journey from the earth back to heaven. And as we get further away, the earth and the moon, we'll see it from further and further away as we leave. This is the Horst Nebula. I was thinking it was in Orion, but I'm not sure. But this is the Horst Nebula, some of the things that will be going past on our trip to heaven. This is the nebula in Orion where Jesus is going to come through and where we will return. We will actually travel through that on our way to heaven during those 7 days. And now these are just some constellations and planets that are out there. This is a spiral galaxy. Each galaxy has an estimated 200 billion stars in it. That's 200 billion suns like we have in our solar system. And assuming that those suns have planets, imagine how many planets that is in one galaxy. Some more nebulas. There's another spiral galaxy. They said this was just one arm of an irregular galaxy called 00449 or something like that. And you can see how this is just one arm of the galaxy and how many stars there are, just millions and millions of stars. Well, the further, about 1999, we thought there was about 100 billion galaxies. But the further along we go and the greater our capacity is to see out into space, the more and more galaxies we can see from Earth. And they estimate there's many galaxies we can't see. But I think the count now, and it's only an estimate, but it's about 250, 220 billion galaxies with the latest technology. But that number keeps going up, the better technology and better telescopes we have. So multiply the stars in each galaxy, 200 billion times, say, 200 billion galaxies, and that's how many known solar systems we have in our universe that we can see. That number is huge. It's like 4 with 22 zeros after it. It's just an incredible number. And that's the number of solar systems. Then if you multiply that by planets, however many planets. And I was thinking, to illustrate the difference of our spiritual warfare with our worldly warfare, that we look around and think that it looks so amazing and exciting to us in our human natures. When we go to heaven, we're told that we will live for eternity. That means we will have time to travel to every one of these stars, every single one. If we only took a two-week vacation once a year and went to a new star every year, spent a couple days visiting the different planets in its solar system, we would have time to look and visit every single star in the galaxy, every single solar system. That is how much time we will have, just a two-week vacation. And how many man years did we lose in all of the 20th century because of war? The total number of man years we lost was only 9.6 billion man years. So could you realize the gravity of this? If we know somebody down the road who's deciding between Christ and not Christ, that represents the capacity to live more years than all those people who were destroyed by World War II, World War I, Korea and Vietnam, everything put together, just one soul saved has more capacity to provide life than all that death combined. Just one person saved. That's the warfare that we are fighting today. That's the value of a human soul. It's incredible. Our minds can't wrap around it. That's why this warfare is so important. And in order to fight this warfare, we need to be mighty men of God. We need to be soldiers armed with the weapons that God has provided us. I'm going to read Ephesians 6, 10 to 13, talking more about our warfare. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God. Don't leave off pieces. There's so many pieces we want to leave off. The health message sounds like a burden to some of us. I know it has to me almost all my life. But now as I'm getting older and my body's getting weaker, I'm realizing that was not a burden. That was there to give me life more abundantly in health and happiness. That's a weapon. Our health message is a weapon that we can have and we should be using. When we don't use it, we suffer, like I have suffered for many years. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Our warfare is much greater than that. For we wrestle against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. We are living in the evil day. So we, above all other people, is who this was written to. We're actually at ground zero, the very front lines of the greatest battle that has ever been fought. And we're coming to the end. And this is the climax. This is the most important time. The issues of most wars here in this world are over land, or over money, or over race, or slavery, temporal things. But the issues of our warfare is the allegiance of our hearts and minds to God or to rebellion and Satan. And what is the stakes of this war? Obviously, it's eternal life or eternal death. And the choice is up to us. But I think even greater than eternal life and eternal death, I think, is the stakes that we have of either having a love relationship with God or missing out on it. I think if I had the choice of eternal death and a relationship with God as deep and full as he wants us to experience for 60 years or whatever this life is, I hope and I believe I would want to choose the shorter life with God in my heart than an eternal life without him. That's the kind of love relationship that he wants to have with us. And I think that's the greater stake rather than just eternal life or eternal death. We're in a love story. When I was in fifth grade, sixth grade, we had these books called Choose Your Own Adventure. And you'd read halfway through the book, and then if you wanted the hero to climb in the tree to get away from the bear instead of fighting the bear, you could turn to page such and so. If you wanted to fight the bear with the stick and whatever, then turn to this page. And you kind of do that throughout the book. So you get to choose how your story ends. Well, we have a choose your own ending story, love story. And we can choose the Romeo and Juliet story. It was a great love. It was very brief, but it ended tragically. Or we could choose the fairy tale ending of happily ever after. And we can actually have that. So it's up to us to make this choice. Now, let's also look at some of the weapons that Satan has. What does Satan use? Isaiah 59:2. But your iniquities have separated you from God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. So Satan knows this, and his whole purpose is to separate us from this love story that God wants to have with us. And one of the most sobering verses in the whole Bible is Proverbs 5:22, the power that sin has over us. And I've experienced this so much. You think, okay, I'm going to just indulge in this. But you know what? That leads to this, and still more, and pretty soon you feel trapped. It says, his own iniquities. So our iniquities separate us from God, and then we get further and further. His own iniquities entrap the wicked man, and he is caught in the cords of his sin. And I like the King James 2. Says, the wicked himself and shall be holden with the cords of his sins. Every time we sin, we're wrapping a cord around us, binding us to this world, separating us from this love story that God wants to have with us. That's why it's so important to clear the sin out of our lives every day. Ask for Jesus to forgive us and cleanse us and help us to start new. Next, I'd like to go to 1 Corinthians 10:11. So how does this greatest of wars play out in our life and in my life? This is what Paul says in Romans 7. I know we've all heard this and can relate to this. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And we know the answer to that in verse 25. Thank God through Christ Jesus the Lord. And now 1 Corinthians 10:11 is talking about the Israelites' experience in the wilderness. And it says, all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the ages have come. So that is where I went to the story of David in 1 Samuel 17, if you want to turn with me there. 1 Samuel chapter 17. So if all what was written about the children of Israel was for our example, and we don't fight literal wars anymore, we need to apply what we do read about the Israelites to spiritual warfare. When Jehoshaphat fought his battle by sending singers into the battle and God fought for him, you know, that's spiritual. We can sing songs and God will fight for us. And the story of David is an amazing spiritual representation of our warfare. Verse 4, for instance. And we know the story, so I'm going to skip parts. But Goliath happened to be 6 cubits in a span. And it's interesting, he came out to challenge the Israelites. In verse 7, it says that his spear weighed 600 shekels. There you have a 6 and a 600. And he had 6 fingers and 6 toes. You got a lot of sixes here, giving us the imagery of the number of a man, or Satan, the Antichrist. And Satan, or Goliath, is saying, challenging the Israelites in verse 9, whoever is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us. Remember, Jesus says, whoever is overcome by sin is a servant of sin. And whoever allows God to overcome him is a servant of God. So here we have the references to the serving sin, being overcome by sin. In verse 11, when Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. What do we think when somebody starts talking about overcoming sin? We think, oh, I've tried that. It's impossible. I can't do it. And we become like the Israelites. Who did the Israelites represent? That's us. That's God's church, God's people. We are God's people. And we see Satan standing out there taunting us. Yeah, come out and try to overcome me and see if you can do it. If you can overcome me, then I'll serve you. But he knows that none of us can do it. And we know that. Then who comes along? David comes. Verse 24. All the men of Israel, when they saw the man, they fled from him and were dreadfully afraid, just like us. We cannot do that. We can't overcome this addiction, this habit, this desire, this urge, this appetite, whatever it is. We can't do it. Verse 26, then David spoke to the men who stood by him, saying, "What shall be done for the man who kills the Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel?" That's what David wanted to know. Don't you see, he's reproaching Israel. He's reproaching God's people. He's defying the armies of the living God. Now, David's oldest brother, Eliab, verse 28, when he heard, he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger was aroused against David, and he said, "Why did you come down here, and with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your pride and your insolence of your heart, for you have come down to see a battle." And David said, "What have I done now? Is there not cause?" Then he turned from him toward another person who was there and said the same thing. And these people answered him as the first ones did. So what do we see? He's coming to the people of God saying, look, we can fight this enemy. We can fight this enemy and overcome. He's defying God. He's saying that God's law is not possible to be kept by human beings. And God has told us that it is. He's given it to us to keep through his power. But all these Christians are saying, no, we can't do this. We can't do this. And you're crazy if you think we can. That's just pride. That's righteousness by works. Whatever. But we see that today. We see the same resistance to this message that David felt and David had. Then David said to Saul, so they took him to Saul. David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail him because of this giant. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "You are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are just a youth, and this man, a man of war from the time of his youth." So the odds are way against you. There's no possible way. More negativity. It's just impossible. And I love what David says. "Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing he has defied the armies of the living God." This war is with God now. It's not against Israel. It's with their God. Satan's defiance that we cannot keep God's law is a defiance against God himself, and God will fight for us if we let him. It says, "Moreover, David said, 'The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine.' Then David said to the Philistine, 'You come to me with a sword and a spear, with a javelin.'" Verse 45. "But I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you." Remember what Jesus promised in Genesis? That he would bruise the serpent's head, the serpent would bruise his heel. Here we have this conflict between Christ and Satan again, against the head, cutting off the head this time. "This day the Lord will deliver you, and I'll strike and take your head." Then skipping down, "That all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Then all the assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with the sword and the spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." That's what our prayer needs to be. In this spiritual warfare that is intimidating us and terrifying us, our prayer needs to be, "Lord, this is your battle. Give us the victory." And what happened when David ran and killed him, verse 51, "Slew him, took his sword, drew it out of its sheath, killed him. The Philistines saw that their champion was dead, and they fled in terror." When we meet Satan head on with the word of God, with the power of God, the weapons that he has given us, then we have a greater ability to fight the other temptations that come. Like with me, the pain medicine. I couldn't see any other areas of need in my life. That was my primary need. But when God gave me the victory over that, then I could see all these other things, and I knew he had given me that victory. He would continue to give me the victory in these other areas that needed the smaller ones, that they would flee too if I used God's strength. I didn't have as much time as I thought. Let's turn to Zechariah 12, 8 to 10. This is a story, and it's an end time prophecy for God's church called eschatological prophecy. This is what we are told will happen to God's people in the last days. And it's very exciting. In that day, in our day, today, and it's actually a little bit ahead of our day, but very soon, in that day, the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. That's us. That's our church. "The one who is feeble among them in that day shall be like David." That means the weakest one here today will have the power of David. in this battle that is so much more important than World War II and World War I, all these wars, Hacksaw Ridge, that was an amazing story of battle and the power God gave in an earthly battle. But we can have the power of David, and it says, and the house of David shall be like God. So the weakest among us are going to be like David. And the house of David, what that's talking about is David's mighty men, his inner circle. I wished I had time to go into that. They did many mighty things like David did, fighting against the enemies. Those who are already mighty among us spiritually will actually have the power of the angel of the Lord. And the angel of the Lord actually means God. We will be like God. That's an incredible, incredible promise. Well, how do we get this? How does this experience come to us to fight the battles against sin and Satan, addiction, whatever? It shall be in the last day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. All of Satan's demons, all his temptations, all the people who are serving Satan that will be persecuting us. God's going to fight for us and turn those away. Verse 10, this is the key. And I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Okay, that is so important. How do we become like David? How do we fight Goliath like David fought Goliath? How do we have that kind of victory in our lives? Well, this is how. God is going to pour out his spirit of grace and supplication. Grace is power, undeserved mercy. But what is supplication? Supplication is prayer, basically. It's our desire, our bringing our request to God on our knees with heartfelt yearning. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. So isn't that amazing? This is the key to having that spirit of power, grace, and supplication, is by looking on Jesus, who was pierced for us, and mourning for him. And I've been going over my mind, what does it mean? How would I feel if I lost Elijah? It would be tremendous sorrow and grief for a certain amount of time. And I suppose little by little, the pain would subside somewhat as life moved on. But there would always be this emptiness, this yearning, this aching, this hole. My spirit would be craving one more chance to tell him I loved him, one more chance to hold him and hug him. I would have this desire. And that's how we need to feel about Jesus. When you behold his sacrifice, his character, his life on this earth for us, we need to have that yearning. And that hole never goes away. We'll always have that yearning. And as we have that yearning, we need to turn to him on our knees and beg him to come into our hearts. And because of time, I don't want to go on, but next time we will talk about how we find that experience, because I know a lot of times I hear the story of Jesus on the cross and it doesn't inspire love and this longing like I would like it to. So the Bible tells us how we can have that longing for Jesus as we behold him on the cross in the story of Calvary, God's sacrifice. So I want to close. I would like to read a little bit. This is in the second volume of the Testimonies of the Sufferings of Jesus. Hearts and minds to think about that and see the kind of power that can come from this understanding of what was done for us at the cross. It says, oh, what love, what amazing love that brought the Son of God to earth to be made sin for us, that we might be reconciled to God and elevated to life with him in his mansions in glory. Oh, what is man that such a price should be paid for his redemption, when men and women can more fully comprehend the magnitude of this great sacrifice which was made by the majesty of heaven in dying in man's stead, then will the plan of salvation be magnified, and reflections of Calvary will awaken tender, sacred, and lively emotions in the Christian's heart. These tender, sacred, lively emotions, that's the mourning as for an only son. That's where we get the power to be like David in our fight against sin and Satan in this world, that will lead to the salvation of not only us, but those around us. When we give our hearts to God, God uses us to warm the hearts of others. And each heart that is warmed for God and surrendered to his power is an eternity, is better than all the lives that were lost through World War II. Throughout the whole age of humanity, all the lives lost to this temporal world pale in comparison to one soul that is saved for Christ. I mean, it's just unbelievable. Praises to God and the Lamb will be in their hearts and upon their lips. These will be joyful Christians. We won't be discouraged when we learn to look at Jesus instead of our own heart, our own selfishness, our own misery. Pride and self-esteem cannot flourish in the hearts that keep fresh in the memory the scenes of Calvary. This world will appear of but little value to those who appreciate the great price of man's redemption, the precious blood of God's dear Son. All the riches of the world are not of sufficient value to redeem one perishing soul. Who can measure the love of Christ? Who can measure the love Christ felt for a lost world as he hung upon the cross, suffering for the sins of guilty men? This was immeasurable, infinite. Many who profess to be Christians become excited over worldly enterprises, and their interest is awakened for new and exciting amusements, while they are cold-hearted and appear as if frozen in the house of God. Here's a theme, poor formalist, which is of sufficient importance to excite you. Eternal interests are here involved. Upon this theme, it is a sin to be calm and unimpassioned. The scenes of Calvary will call for the deepest emotion. Upon this subject, you will be excusable if you manifest enthusiasm that Christ, so excellent, so innocent, should suffer such a painful death, bearing the weight of the sins of the world. Our thoughts, our imaginations can never fully comprehend the length, the breadth, the height, the depth of such amazing love we cannot fathom. The contemplation of the matchless depths of a Savior's love should fill the mind, touch and melt the soul, refine and elevate the affections, and completely transform the character. See, that's the key. As we have this love and experience this amazement for what Christ is, who he is, what he's doing, what he's done for us, it'll transform us. It'll elevate our affections. I think I'll close right there. But I want to encourage each one of you to not be afraid when you look at the giants in your life. Meet them head on and say with David, the battle is the Lord's. He's given us these battles to fight, but we can only do it in his strength, by his grace. So I pray that each one of you will call upon him, surrender your hearts to him, and allow his power to work through you, because these giants, we are not able in our strength to meet them. Shall we bow our heads? Father, thank you so much for the incredible power that you offer to each one of us. Help us not to turn away from it. Help us not to choose the delusion of what this earth has to offer us, but help us to reach out more and more after you. Lord, I pray that you pour out your spirit of supplication and grace on each of our hearts today, and help us not to hold on to anything that will separate us from that power that you long to give each one of us. Lord, we read about it, and we know your word is true and powerful and mightier than any two-edged sword. So Lord, help us to experience this reality in our lives, in our church, so that we can be mighty warriors here in Sutherland and reach this community for you and save souls that are more precious than all the earthly years that have ever been lived in this world. But yet they are important because they are a testing ground to decide, to determine whose side we will be on. Lord, may it be you. I pray that for each person here today. And I thank you, Lord. Praise you for your strength and blessing. Amen.